Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Sides.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
We posted a podcast recently about Ravi Zacharias that has gotten quite a bit of attention. And hey, one thing that I want to say is there's a lot of people that are pretty upset. But that's not a bad thing. Jesus Christ actually says that if you're lukewarm, that he wants to vomit you out of his mouth. So I'd rather people be upset and actually think about things. So that's a good thing. But one of the things that they talk about that I think we should talk about tonight is considering you look at somebody like David, who the Holy Spirit was upon him. And, you know, it says in 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so if he had the Holy Spirit that day forward, then why couldn't Ravi have the Spirit from that day forward? Because they both committed adultery. So how can we say that it's an indication that Ravi's in hell and that it's not an indication that David is?
I think there's at least a couple different things, but one that comes to mind, and it's a pretty common question that people were, or statement that people were making in the comments, is David repented, and there's no indication that Ravi did. And I mean, and that's, that is an obvious marked difference, is that repentance is absolutely a part of salvation. And so, I mean, I think that's at least one thing that I would start with.
And that's a very valid thing, right? I mean, we know that repentance is part of the Christian walk, that Christians do sin. But I think there is another aspect that we really need to consider, which is Christ's coming made a huge difference. And it's very easy for us to be dismissive of the difference that Christ's coming made. But Christ's coming, it is a new covenant. It is a better covenant. And that's a really significant thing.
I'll pose the question that I'm thinking right now when you say that is, David had the Holy Spirit on him, and yet he committed pretty significant sins.
Murder, adultery.
And, you know, Christ comes, and one of the effects of Christ's coming is that the Holy Spirit is now given to his people. But is our expectation that people in this new covenant, this better covenant, are not going to be committing those sins like David did? And if so, why not? What's different? What makes the new covenant better if David had the Holy Spirit back then and we have the Holy Spirit now? It's the same Holy Spirit.
Right. And I think Hebrews 8 answers that question very directly. And this is where it even says that it's a better covenant. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we have to start with that idea, is that we have better promises after Christ's resurrection than David had. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make, meaning past David, I will make it with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so there's a promise that the new covenant is a better covenant than the covenant that David was saved under, because Jesus Christ died to seal the new covenant. And the two aspects of the new covenant that make it a better covenant, according to Hebrews 8, is he writes his laws on our mind and he writes it on our heart. So I think we should have an expectation that people who are saved under the new covenant have a different working in them. They have better promises, is what the writer of Hebrews says.
You also have the verse where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and where he says to him, you know, that John the Baptist was the greatest of prophets up till now, but anyone in the kingdom after John the Baptist is greater than John the Baptist. And I think one of the things, I mean, this goes back to something I think we say in a lot of podcasts, is one of the goals here is to get people to actually think about Scripture. And I think, I mean, when I read through the comments a lot of times, what was happening was, is a lot of people are really shocked. A lot of people see Ravi Zacharias, and they go, if Ravi Zacharias isn't saved, who else might not be saved? And the knee-jerk reaction is just to go, I don't want to consider the fact that Ravi Zacharias could be in hell. I don't want to think about that possibility. Because if Ravi Zacharias could be in hell, I could be going to hell. And so there is a part of it where You have to take the words of Scripture seriously, though. And so at some point, and there are people who they're going to hold on to this one verse, but you have to take all of Scripture, and you have to deal with all these different passages. And so if you say, John the Baptist, that people, that anyone in the kingdom, anyone in the new covenant is greater than John the Baptist, you kind of have to answer a question and say, how? And once you say how, that affects other verses that you hold to, and it affects, and it touches on a lot of other things. And so there is this kind of interconnectedness of Scripture, and people need to really think about those things. And I think that's part of the goal here, is to say, take Scripture really seriously.
This is a topic that is, there's not, it is a pretty controversial topic. I mean, a few years ago, John MacArthur had a lot of controversy with a conference he had on the Holy Spirit. You know, even kind of preparing for this and looking some things up, even people that were, that, you know, I think we'd agree with on a lot of areas, there's disagreement on the role of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that Scripture does not teach certain things quite clearly. And it doesn't mean that we can just forget about it because there's some disagreement about it. And probably some of that comes back to just the church not having much of a focus on the Holy Spirit, other than Pentecostals, which kind of brings in a whole other set of problems. But it's something where it's not necessarily a doctrine that has a lot of unity on it, which is not a good thing.
And I think one of the problems is that, you know, just like I'm quoting the, I read the Hebrews passage before, but he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. And, you know, it's the Old Testament really is saying, understand why Jesus Christ had to come. Understand that the Jews were given the law, they were given everything, and they still did not turn towards God. We need God to work to do it, and we need a better covenant. And part of it is the pride of man, quite honestly, is that we go, well, no, it's not any different. We were the same before. Well, that reality is that's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is we were pretty desperate, humankind, not individuals, not just individuals, but humankind was pretty desperate. And that's why Jesus Christ came, because we needed help. And one of the things when you start to say that it's the same in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is you're saying, no, man, we weren't that bad. We weren't that, you know, we could kind of rescue ourselves. But the teaching of Scripture is we really needed help. We really needed a helper. We needed the Holy Spirit in a different way.
So you can come to kind of the same objection from the other direction as well, saying, well, we in the old under the Old Covenant, they needed the Holy Spirit to be saved. Therefore, the role of the Holy Spirit is the same between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So I think you can kind of get to the same position from different directions.
And I think one of the foundational principles when I read Scripture that I see is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is continuity. There are things that are the same between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then there is also discontinuity. There are things that change. And so it's, you know, if somebody comes in and says everything in the Old Testament has passed away, I mean, you know, immediately I'm just like, danger. You know they're wrong. And if somebody comes in and says, you know, that everything is exactly the same, there's a real problem there too. And I think, so I mean, when you look at salvation, I mean, I would argue everybody is saved. Everyone is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Everyone is saved by faith. The Bible talks about them having, you know, that the gospel was preached to them in the Old Testament. Even when we look at it, we go, I'm not sure that I see the gospel in the same way, but Scripture assures us they were preached the gospel. And so you see that people are saved in the same way. But then you look at these other verses that really talk about differences, and you have to ask yourself, what do they mean? And I think that's...
And it's a really hard balance that people struggle with in a lot of things, right? Like, you look at, I mean, one that leaped to mind when you were talking was the Sabbath day. There's continuity. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and one day you shall rest. But in the Old Covenant, it was very clear. It was at the end of the week. And in the New Covenant, the Lord's Day was the feast day. The Lord's Day was the day that you had the solemn assembly. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And so there's continuity. 6 days you work and one day you rest. And there's discontinuity. And that's true throughout so many parts of Scripture, is that both are on the table. And right, people can go too far one way or too far the other way instead of saying, no, both are really on the table.
You mentioned something that's probably worth camping out a little bit on, and You're not saying that people in the Old Covenant, that Old Testament believers were saved in any kind of different way the New Testament believers.
Right.
Do we want to talk more about that? I mean,
is
that
worth, I think
is that
should.
Worth pushing on yeah. some a little bit? Because we want to say that God's salvation is extended to people in the same way, operates the same way. What about
or
it
at
is
least
that,
there are some w- says
what
that
are
the same.
What are the samenesses that are worth pointing out? Because we don't want to say that New Covenant believers are saved by works. We definitely don't want to say that Old Covenant believers are saved by work. We want to say that it's always salvation by grace and faith and period.
But, and specifically, I think we should talk about the working of the Holy Spirit in it. When Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, he's talking in the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. And he says, you must be born again. And the Spirit blows where it wills. And he's talking to Nicodemus, and then Nicodemus goes, what are you talking about? And he goes, don't you know? You're a teacher of Israel. Don't you know? And so that's speaking in the context of the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant.
Now, hang on. You're just, you're saying this, but I checked my Bible, and that's from the book of John, right, which is the New Testament. So how is that Old Covenant?
Because the New Covenant wasn't sealed, wasn't entered into until the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. And he's speaking specifically to Nicodemus before the covenant is entered and says, you're supposed to know this. You're supposed to be teaching this. And so he was teaching it as a Old Covenant believer,
he's saying it to somebody who would have been familiar with all the scriptures to that point, which did not include the book
John.
Of John.
Yes. And so it's very clear that he's speaking it to people in the context of the Old Covenant. I think it's Psalm 87 that talks about being born again. And he's saying, you're supposed to know this. And so that we know you always had to be born again. Old Covenant, New Covenant, doesn't matter. You had to be born again. And that was the work of the Spirit, right? First, or John 3, that's the work of the Spirit that does that. And so we know in the Old Covenant that it was the work of the Spirit that saved.
I grew up very dispensational, and I was introduced to covenant theology, and I was introduced to the doctrines of grace, and I see Scripture through that lens now. And obviously I think we don't make any bones about the fact that this is coming from a Reformed perspective. And so, but when I do look at Scripture, I do see kind of big themes or big dispensations in Scripture where God dealt with man in specific ways. And so when you see him, I mean, I see three really big ones is, in the beginning, God creates man. He gives them his law. He does not call them his people. He does not write down his law, but they know what's right and wrong. And you see how that God destroys all of man in the flood. And then after the flood, God chooses a people, and he writes down his law for them and gives it to them. But he does not give them his Spirit, and he does not write his law in their heart. And you have the nation of Israel, and you have the king, you have the reign of King Solomon in that time period, and you have the greatness of that. But it ends with those people killing the Son of God. And then after that, you have a time period where God comes, he chooses a people, he gives them his law, he gives them his word, he writes his Spirit, he gives them his Spirit, he writes his law in their heart and in their mind. And that is going to be greater than the ones that went before it. And there's this part of it where when you look at that progression, I mean, it's very hard to look and say, no, it's going to be exactly like the time before it where he didn't do this. And you can see distinct differences in the way that man has functioned in those time periods. You can see distinct different ways in the result of how God dealt with man. And in a lot of ways, it's God showing man what he is without his Spirit.
Without the help of God, yeah. They had the law. They had an external revelation of God. They were released from Egypt. They had the pillar of fire, and they remembered all these things and declared all these things, and these still weren't enough to cause them to follow and to obey.
Right.
But we have a much closer example, which is Peter, right? Jesus Christ said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. But guess what? Peter denied him three times. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter doesn't deny him anymore. And God did say that it was God who opened the eyes of Peter to recognize that Jesus was the Son of God and to give him faith. So we know Peter was saved, but yet there he is denying Christ, where Christ said, you deny me, and you're not entering the kingdom. But in the new covenant, with the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon him, He's different. And this is one person who's saved, I think, before and afterwards. And it's one person, but you see a big difference when he switches from being effectively in the old covenant to being in the new covenant. I do think when we think of Peter, I mean, in talking about the continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, is it was God. I mean, Jesus Christ is very clear in that verse that it is God who revealed it to Peter. It is the work of God that anybody understands the gospel. And that's true in the old covenant. That's true in the new covenant. That is what the Holy Spirit does, is he opens our eyes and he gives us ears to hear. And that's a really important thing to remember.
I think as we're kind of trying to prove the point that the role of the Spirit in the new covenant versus the old covenant is different, I think in Acts there's a good example, because Acts is kind of in the middle of this transition period where there's some people out there, you know, who were true believers, but were not believers in Christ, because some people hadn't even necessarily heard about Christ if they were outside of Jerusalem, or at least not heard about him enough to say that, you know, they're believing that he's the Messiah. And in Acts 19, you have an example where Paul comes across some people that would have been, you know, Old Testament believers. And it says, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So these were people who had heard the preaching from the ministry of John the Baptist. And so they believed in that. And, you know, you read the passage, it seems pretty clear that they were converted, but they had not received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so they're specifically referencing that the Holy Spirit is a difference, because later in that passage, he, you know, preaches to them and then they receive the Holy Spirit. So there's, even though they were believers, you see very clearly that something changed and that something was the Holy Spirit coming on them.
And so I do think that it's worthwhile going back to David, because on David it said the Holy Spirit came upon him and never left. So how do you deal with that verse?
I mean, that's the question I was asking earlier, is how do we deal with this verse? If the new covenant really is a better covenant, full of better promises, and can't deny it, it's right there in Scripture. So if that's the case, and if we have a guy in the Old Testament, though, who seems to have something that at least looks like what we're promised in the New Testament with this new covenant, how is it the case that he's still capable of sinning and yet still capable of being called grievously sinning, right, and still capable of being called a man after God's own heart?
And some of it is that the Scripture isn't defining precisely what is happening at every moment. It often, in this area and often areas, it uses the same word to describe things that are technically different in very fundamental aspects. So you have people being filled with the Spirit, like Balaam, they were obviously not saved. And so then if it says that, you know, other people filled with the Spirit, you know, that might not mean precisely the same thing as it meant with Balaam.
And it does use different language in the New Testament. And granted, it's Greek rather than Hebrew, but it uses different language. I mean, it says in 1 Samuel 16:13 that the Spirit came upon David. It says the Spirit abides in us. And we know the Spirit came upon Saul. We know the Spirit came upon other people and then left them. People that were unbelievers like Saul. And so to say that Old Testament language must mean the same thing as the New Testament language, I think that's a dangerous jump that doesn't follow from the words and doesn't follow from the language.
And I think when you, like I said, you do look at verse 14, and this is part of the thing about taking Scripture seriously, is it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And so there's just one of these things where, as you're building up your view of salvation and you're building up your view of the Holy Spirit, there are people who would look at that verse and say, ah, you can lose your salvation. And I don't believe Scripture teaches that. And so there's this part of it where you go, so if the Spirit comes to you, if you receive the Spirit after being saved, does the Spirit leave you? And then does the Spirit leave you now? Is it the same way? Or does the Spirit stay with you? And you see that, you know, and so there are these different things that start to matter, and so it's so easy to just flippantly go, look, there's a verse in the Old Testament and David had the Spirit, but then somebody else comes across and they point out verse 14, and all of a sudden your faith gets shaken and you're like, oh my goodness, you're right, you can lose your salvation. But that's not, and you have to take these, you have to look at these other passages.
And there's, I mean, just looking at Saul's life, for example, there's maybe three or four cases in his life where the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So
right,
the Holy Spirit was not residing there. He wasn't abiding upon Saul. There were moments when he came upon Saul and Saul prophesied and Saul acted with righteous anger. But the Holy Spirit was not Saul's to claim.
Right. And you, so I mean, in the end, I would say you see a different ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament than you do in the New Testament, in the sense of working in the lives of those who are saved, or in some cases, those who weren't saved. Because then again, you go into the New Testament, Jesus has disciples, and it says that he sends them out, and he puts his Spirit on them, and he sends them out. And one of the people that receive his Spirit and go out is Judas Iscariot. And I would hold that Judas Iscariot was not saved.
And I think I hope that's most people would.
I think that's a pretty easy position to hold. And so, I mean, and that's what I mean is these, you know, these things, they really do matter. And I think it's so easy to be flippant about them. And I think it's so easy for people to have a very shallow hold on their faith and to be able to be tossed to and fro. And Scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And part of that is looking at Scripture and seeing what it really says and dealing with these things and asking yourself, how do I know that I'm saved? And knowing that you're saved is even different than being saved. You know, I mean, there are people who are saved and they struggle with their salvation.
With the assurance of salvation.
The assurance of salvation. And there are people who are not saved who are absolutely sure they're saved, because you read about them in Scripture where they stand before God and they argue with God that they're saved because of the works they've done. And so you can see, and I mean, and so anyway, I mean, I think these things, the point of this is Scripture matters.
When we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is the promise of the new covenant. This is the sign of the new covenant, is that you receive the Holy Spirit. That's why baptism is, you get baptized, because it's a picture of receiving the Spirit of God. And so it's got lots of other pictures too. I don't want to limit it to that. But it is the picture of, you know, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. But Jesus Christ, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Spirit. And then we turn around and say, no, we've always been baptized with the Spirit in the same way. Well, that's not what John the Baptist thought.
Right.
And so we need to like look at these scriptures and understand that they were eager for the Messiah to come, because there were better promises. And we want to consider the better promises. We could, you know, we talked last time about Daniel 2 and the mountain that fills the whole earth. And that's a great promise. But the greater promise is that he will give us his Holy Spirit in a better way, with more power, with more strength, with more ability to turn from sin than the Old Testament believers had.
So if you want to talk about something where, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where there's a change and something that shows the power of the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, you have pictures of leaven. And in most cases, where leaven is used as an example, it's used as a picture of sin. And it's used as a picture of something that spreads. In the New Testament, in Matthew, you have Jesus use a parable where he talks about how the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hides leaven, and how it spreads throughout all of it. And then you come to Pentecost, which in the Old Testament, they used leaven in those sacrifices, and which is one of the few sacrifices that you could use leaven in when you brought your sacrifice. And this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so in the Old Testament, working in the world, there was not something on the side of righteousness that worked in the world that was analogous to sin. In the New Testament, there is something that is greater than the power of sin. And it overcomes sin, and it defeats it and destroys it, and that is the Holy Spirit. And that's a big shift. And that's something that, I mean, I said, when Joshua said that people don't talk much about the Holy Spirit unless they're Pentecostal, there's a real problem there. Because, you know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, one of the things he did is he paid for our sins. But he didn't just pay for our sins. He also made sure that he would send the Holy Spirit into the world. And what the Holy Spirit does is he makes men holy. And so Jesus Christ didn't just die for our sins. He also sent his Spirit into the world, which is limiting and reducing the sin in the world. And that's, I mean, and some of that's tied directly to God did not want Jesus Christ to suffer more than was necessary. Because what does Paul say about sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And the Holy Spirit coming into the world was something that limited the sin of men.
I was going to say, you say that the Holy Spirit makes men holy, and not disagreeing with that, but saying it with different words, the Holy Spirit makes men powerful. This is Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when my Spirit comes upon you. But what do we mean by power? I mean, we're not talking about worldly domination there. We're not talking about political power. We're talking about having the power to resist sin, which is, I mean, that's holiness.
Right.
So I'm not saying anything different, but.
Right.
And it's not even just the power to resist sin in ourselves, right?
Oh, because absolutely. It's the power to resist sin in the world.
Because Jesus Christ said that I'll send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, not just Christians, but the world of sin. And so the Holy Spirit, like Charles was saying, I mean, it's leaven that spreads through the world and is affecting the world and is causing real constraints of sin in the world. And that's really important for us. I mean, that's the power that he's given to the church, is through that Holy Spirit, so that we can constrain our own sin and that we can also cleanse the world. Because, you know, it says in 1 John 3 that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of Satan, which is sin. And that's what he sent his servant, the Holy Spirit, to do, was to destroy sin. That's how his enemies get defeated. That's his enemy, is the basis of it is sin. And when we go, well, but when you're saved under the new covenant, God doesn't destroy sin in you, but you're supposed to go destroy sin in the world, but he hasn't started with the people that are saved. That logically doesn't make any sense. That doesn't follow.
There's a lot of people, when they read things like power will come upon you, or you'll be baptized with the Spirit, they have a really different interpretation. It's probably worth dealing with at least briefly. That is a second baptism that people get, or that's talking specifically about, manifestation of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, this type of thing.
And I would say that what they're actually frequently doing is that they're looking at the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, and they're going, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, so when it comes upon us, it will be the same way. It will be this thing that it comes and it goes. The Spirit comes upon Samuel at times, and he prophesies, and other times he can't. And there's this coming and going aspect, and then they want to bring that to the New Covenant. But the New Covenant promises are better promises. The promise that it will be poured out on all flesh, meaning not everybody in the world, but everybody who's saved, receives his Spirit and becomes prophets. I mean, there's the power is general, where it was very specific before, where it was very temporal before. It's just not the picture that God has given us of what the New Covenant looks like. The New Covenant, we abide in him and he in us. It's not this coming and going like he's a visitor in your home.
Though I think it is important to say that there is still some coming and going in a fashion in the New Covenant. You still see people being filled with the Spirit. You see people grieving the Spirit. So it's not constant in the same way at all times.
Right.
Even in the discontinuity, there's continuity.
Right. And I would completely agree with that. There's times where, you know, God, through his Spirit, compels people to say things, but it is very different than it was in the Old Covenant at the same time. Is it wasn't, and I've talked to a lot of people that hold that view, that it's this, you know, the sign of the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. But if you look at why Jesus Christ said he sent the Spirit, that's not why. In the last night before he was betrayed, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's saying why he's going to send the Holy Spirit and why it's to their advantage that he leaves, right? In John 16, 7 through 11, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I mean, those are really powerful words as to what the Holy Spirit is going to do and how the Holy Spirit is going to give real power to the church that was never there before. And we have to think that if he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, he's going to actually start with Christians and convict us of sin. Otherwise, if the Holy Spirit is abiding in us, how is he convicting the world if he doesn't start with us?
And I think I'm probably the worst person at the table to give examples of this, but I've been amazed over the past few years, things that I've learned. A lot of the times, the reason why people don't see the power of the Holy Spirit is because we don't know history. And there's a part of it where we, when we look over history, we don't see that that the Holy Spirit coming into the world has actually changed the world.
It is amazing how much the world has changed.
I mean, and so, I mean, I know, I mean, like, from examples of, I mean, when you look at, like, the prevalence of cannibalism, when you look at the changes, I mean, look at the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was drastically changed by Christianity. You know, and you look at even the way that, and so there's a part of it where there is an attempt to, through history, hide the power and the working of the Holy Spirit and the work of the church in the world, what they call the Dark Ages, what they call the Renaissance. I mean, what they, I mean, there are these, they focus on everything but the power of the church. And I'm not saying that every single action by every single person was righteous. I'm saying you see the world changing, and it has not been getting worse over time.
And I've, you know, I remember like 5 years ago, I was preaching a conference in Arizona, and, you know, all these people are complaining about how bad the church is. And I'm like, wait a second. 200 years ago, the gospel was barely preached here at all. It was savages. There was no sense of righteousness. There was none of these things, because the gospel hadn't even been here. And now you're complaining how weak the church is and how everything's getting worse. Well, think of the progress that has been made over the last 200 years. You're not looking at reality. You're coming up with this dream thing of, oh, the church used to be so great. Well, maybe in Plymouth, Massachusetts, maybe the church was great. But if you go out to Arizona at that point in time, what's modern Arizona obviously wasn't Arizona then. At best, they had some Roman Catholicism, at best.
Right.
And so we forget how much the gospel has advanced over the last 200 years. I go to Nigeria. The gospel came to that area in Nigeria that has lots of people in it. And that came in something like 1916. It is very new, and yet we go, look at how terrible those churches are. Yeah, but 110 years ago, they hadn't heard the name of Christ.
Right.
They heard the name of Allah, but they hadn't heard the name of Christ. And then we're going, oh, but look, everything's getting worse and worse and worse. Really? Just look at a little history. Look at a little, I mean, any place in the United States that you are, you know, 400 years ago, the gospel hadn't been preached at all.
We forget what the AD at the end of our, you know, at the end of our dates mean. I mean, the verse that you read about why he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and this is 2020, the year, you know, of Anno Domini, of the year of our Lord. This is 2020 years into the reign of Jesus Christ, where he has sent.
That's not
Spirit.
Right, but
right. I understand, but I mean, but there's a reason why we actually say that. There's a reason why they want to switch away from using AD, is because there is a desire from the world to obscure the fact that Jesus Christ is reigning, and he has sent his Spirit into the world, and it has made a change in the world.
And even though they changed the abbreviation, they're still starting from the same year, so they can't get away from it.
What's worth talking about with the mechanics of the nature of sin and salvation in the New Covenant? Because we've got cases of people that we want to say were saved, yet committed grievous sins in the Old Covenant, but we want to say that people who are saved in the New Covenant are not supposed to be subject to those kinds of sins, right?
And I'd go to Ezekiel 36. It's another promise of what the new covenant will do. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. So one of the things that God is going to do is cause his people, instead of being the adulterer and murderer like David, he's going to cause them to exalt his great name. Now, David did in a lot of ways. I'm not saying he didn't. But at the same time, he was also an adulterer and a murderer, and he repented. But I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nation shall know that I am Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So one of the things that has to happen in the new covenant is the people of God have to be walking in greater holiness so that people see the righteousness and holiness of God. So that's a promise in the new covenant, which we'll get to as we continue. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And this is the really important thing, he gives us his spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the difference. I will give you my spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's a new covenant promise. Now, I'm not saying David didn't have understanding of the righteousness of God. He didn't understand the holiness of God. He understood these things, but he didn't have the same power because he didn't have the spirit in the same way that will cause Christians to walk in his statutes.
So going back to what we talked about earlier with the law being written on our hearts, David had the exact same laws, exact same Ten Commandments that we know to this day. And the difference being is for David, they were an external constraint written on blocks of stone. And for believers, they're internal constraints written on hearts. So they're working inside out instead of outside in. They're not just hedges. They're transforming us from the inside by the work of the Spirit. So, hey, I mean, are we saying that New Covenant believers don't sin?
Absolutely not.
But we're saying when you go to 1 John, it says that New Covenant believers don't practice sin. There is a difference. We walk in the light. David, when you hear the story of Bathsheba, he's walking in darkness for quite a while before Nathan comes in and goes, tells the whole story about the lamb and stuff. He was walking in darkness. He was bringing other people into darkness. And the sign of a Christian is we walk in the light. And it doesn't mean that we don't sin, but it means that God is forcing us not to sin in a different way than he constrained David's sin.
You have to read 1 John and you have to come away with it and go, this means a specific thing. I think it's really easy to look at it and go, John's just saying stuff that's good. No, John's saying a really specific thing. He's making an argument about what's different about someone who's saved. And he says he does not sin. And we know he doesn't, but he also turns around and says, anybody who says he doesn't sin is a liar. So, there's this part of it where you know he doesn't mean they never sin. And you can define things so tightly that no one's a Christian. And you can define things so loosely that everyone's a Christian.
But you can't stick to that, right? Because then you get Galatians 5, where Galatians 5 says, the works of the flesh are evident. You can tell if you're walking in the spirit or walking in the flesh. It's not rocket science. You can tell if you're filled with lasciviousness, if you're filled with adultery, if fornication, all these things, you're walking in the flesh. Don't deceive yourself.
And we are not saying that we could walk up to you and look at you and go, just by looking at you, oh, I know you're not a Christian. But if we walked up to you and you said, I'm sleeping around with different women, I'm doing these different things, we could look at you and go, why do you think you're a Christian? There's no reason here to believe you are. The works of the flesh are evident. And so a person can know about themselves a lot better than they can know about someone else. But someone like Ravi Zacharias, who's gone out, coerced women, made purchases, bought businesses so he could put stress on people and get them to sleep with him, taken pictures of women, kept them on his... I mean, you look at this and you go, this isn't hard. This isn't hard to look at. This isn't hard to examine. And that matters. That really, really, really does matter.
So I'll ask a question that I hope has an obvious answer. But when you run across one of these passages, like in Paul's letters, he likes to do this.
And he likes to say, do not be deceived.
Well, yeah, where Paul gives the long list. He'll give you a list of a whole bunch of sins, stack them up one after another, big ticket sins, big items. Some of them, we don't think they're big. Yeah, but
covetousness, is that that bad?
But he'll put this list of sins up and say, people who do these things, they're not part of the kingdom of heaven. Is he saying that salvation is by works and that because they're doing these works, that's what's keeping them out?
I'll give another strong answer. Absolutely not.
So
it's the Ezekiel 36 answer. It's that when we're saved by faith, which is a gift of God, lest any man boast, when we're saved by faith and we're a new creature in Christ Jesus for good works, he recreates us so that we walk in a different way, which is what it promises of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And so to say, then the reason I'm walking in God's statutes is because of my righteousness and not because of the gift of faith, then you're rejecting Christ and you're saying it's salvation by works. But when you say the reason that my sin is constrained is because God has saved me and opened my eyes and given me the gift of faith so that I repented, and then he gave me the Holy Spirit and he gave me power to resist sin, the only one that gets credit is God. And in Ephesians 2, when he's talking about that, it is about, do we say, look at what I did? And if we're saying, look at what I did, it's works-based righteousness. But if we're saying, this is the promise that God makes to those who believe, then we're saying, look at God's righteousness that's manifested in the lives of believers, because he will cause us to walk in his statutes.
I think one thing that's interesting in that passage, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, it says the works of the flesh are evident, but it doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit are evident. You know, not that we can't see the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives, but I think, you know, not saying that is, and the fact that these things are so, they're physical sins, some of them, that are very obvious, is that it's easier to tell often if people are not saved than to say they are saved. I mean, I'm not even sure I don't think we can say definitively that anyone is saved apart from ourselves, and that's through the Spirit. So we can see the works of the flesh in someone's lives in certain circumstances, but people can often imitate the fruit of the Spirit in certain aspects that can be deceptive.
And part of it is that the fruit of the Spirit, you can have the reason that it looks like you have the fruit of the Spirit is covetousness, which is, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he doesn't say it's obvious when you're coveting, because a lot of times you act really loving because you're coveting attention. Or you act really happy because you know that, hey, he's the life of the party, right? And that you're doing it not to bring glory to God, but you're doing it to bring glory to yourself. So a lot of the works of the Spirit, externally they can look a lot alike, where internally what's the actual driving factor is, it can be works-based righteousness is the driving factor that you act that way. It can be that it's your pride that you're saying, this is the right way to be, so I'm going to be this way. Or it can be that you're trying to manifest God in Christ, and you're trying to obey him and submit to him. So, you know, the parable of the virgins, the 10 of them, externally, they all looked alike. 5 didn't have oil or didn't have enough oil, and 5 had the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at that, we shouldn't think, oh, yeah, I can be sure this person's saved, because some people's works don't become evident until long after.
But, hey, what we're saying is, when Paul gives us a list of all these sins and say these people aren't inheriting the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying that, oh, just because they do these sins, they're not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of people who aren't going to inherit the kingdom who aren't doing those things.
Right.
Not, definitely not on that list. But because the lists are different, right?
Right. Know that. But what he says on those lists is basically, look, the people who are doing these things, this is evidence that they don't have the Holy Spirit. Or you're supposed to treat this as evidence that they don't have the Holy Spirit.
Especially the one in Galatians where it says, look, it's obvious. The works of the flesh are evident. In 1 Corinthians 6, when he does it, some of those are things that aren't necessarily an external manifestation that you can point to and go, aha. But in Galatians, he's going, you can look at these things and know.
But the great thing about it is it doesn't end there. You know, when he says, and such were some of you.
Right, in 1 Corinthians 6, yes.
That you've got people who were committing all these terrible things, and by the power of the gospel, they aren't anymore.
Right.
By the power of the Holy Spirit, they aren't doing those things anymore. They're not within the group of people that Paul's concerned about anymore, because they're not doing the things that he was concerned about.
And to talk about continuity and discontinuity, I mean, we look at David and we say he was a murderer and he was an adulterer. He clearly was, no question about that. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was sanctifying him. He was repentant. He did mourn over it. He did proclaim to the congregation the greatness of God and his mercy. And so, you know, there is different sanctification. There is a different causing to walk in the statutes, especially beforehand, that wasn't necessarily there in the Old Covenant, but the Holy Spirit was still making people holy, right, in the Old Covenant, that there is still that continuity.
Right. And if somebody were to commit some of these terrible sins while they're calling themselves a Christian, the church's response needs to be, look, you're acting like somebody that the Bible says is doing things that a Christian doesn't do, you need to question your salvation. You have no reason to be assured that you're saved if you're persisting in these sorts of things. If somebody who calls themselves a Christian commits some of these things, what are they supposed to be thinking about themselves? What's the church supposed to be saying to them about the role of the Holy Spirit in their life when they have committed significant and serious sins, according to what the Bible calls these really serious sins?
And when we look at what it says in Hebrews, because in Hebrews 10, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." And I'm not saying so much that they should consider themselves an adversary, but they shouldn't be thinking, "I'm fine with God." They should be going, "I'm an enemy of God," and that I shouldn't think I have the Spirit of God. And it specifically says here, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, a murderer dies according to Moses' law. An adulterer dies because of Moses' law. A lot of those things in that list are things that are worthy of death. And the writer of Hebrews is going, look, if that's what was supposed to happen in the Old Covenant, not for every sin, but for certain heinous sins, then understand of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. We look at Moses' law, and if you did a death penalty offense in Moses' law, you shouldn't be saying, "I'm fine with God." And it doesn't mean that God couldn't forgive you. But here he's saying, how much worse is it when you've had the revelation of who Christ is, to think that I'm fine with God, I've been sanctified by the new covenant, I've received the Spirit of grace, but yet I'm still a murderer? Well, no, Moses said you should be put to death. And so how much worse do you think it will be for you? It's the people who go, and I've talked to a lot of people like this, that they commit adultery and they think they're fine with God. And God is saying, no, if this was true under the Mosaic covenant, that you'd be put to death, what do you think God's going to do to you? And it continues, right? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the message that we need to be saying. Because so often what the church says is, Jesus loves you. Well, I committed adultery. Well, but you're forgiven. Jesus loves you. Instead of going, you need to flee to Christ, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the message that the scripture has. And instead we go, well, Jesus loves you.
Or if we're a little more clever about it, if we've read a little bit of theology, we want to talk about grace. And we want to talk about how the grace of God will cover all these sins, which it does. We all agree. Everybody here at the table will plant our flag there. But the grace of God will also sanctify,
right,
and cleanse you from all those sins. It's not just a legal declaration. It's actually something that affects us and who we are and how we live.
And it's progressive through life. All the list of sins are not all, you know, some of them are, covetousness. Well, it's not that one instance of covetousness you need to say, I know I'm not a believer. You know, there's different sins in the list. You know, it uses the plural intentionally. So It's not that, you know, this is a checklist to say you need to say I'm perfect in all these areas. But it also doesn't mean that you can live a life of, you know, secret adultery and then say, well, I'm fine.
And I think, you know, and that's important when you look at what Christ says, is he says, you know, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. And there's a sense that if somebody actually murders somebody, they shouldn't think they're saved, right? Because on two or three witnesses, Moses says, you should be put to death. But on the other hand, somebody who's angry all the time, getting angry once doesn't mean they're not saved. But if they're an angry man, they should not be thinking they're saved. Because if there's a pattern of it, they should say, I'm really a murderer, even though I haven't killed anybody. And the same with adultery, that somebody has their eyes wander once, it doesn't mean they're going to hell, because Jesus Christ said, you know, you look at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart. But if you've actually committed adultery, that's a death penalty offense. And if you stare at women all the time, if you have 100 pictures of women on your phone in various levels of nakedness, you should go, he's an adulterer.
Right.
And we know Ravi was in other reasons too, but even somebody that's looking at pornography regularly and looking at women to lust for them, they should be going, am I an adulterer? Even if they haven't committed adultery.
Right. What Jesus is doing there is he's shaking us up. He's saying things that we think are small sins are actually of much more significance. And that if we look at our lives and say, this is what your life is patterned like,
right,
then this is how God sees you. Jesus is saying, this is how God sees you. And it's good for us to know how God sees us.
And, you know, in 1 John, it says, do not be deceived. Another one of these, do not be deceived, because we want to lie to ourselves all the time. There's a lot of people that they want to be deceived. Right. And this is why Paul says it, John says it. Don't be deceived. He who practices righteousness is righteous. It's a work. It's what you're supposed to be doing. It's what it looks like to have the Holy Spirit in you, is that you practice righteousness. And don't be deceived. Those who practice righteousness are righteous, and those who don't practice righteousness are not righteous. And we want to go, oh, yeah, but, yeah, I know I go and look at pornography every night, but I'm still righteous. And the answer is, don't deceive yourself. The fact that you never committed adultery, the fact that you never thought that you'd actually go sleep with another woman and cheat on your wife, doesn't mean that you're not an adulterer, because you're practicing sin instead of practicing righteousness.
You know, those kinds of comments, what they do is they diminish the value of the grace of God. I mean, you know, they make it cheap. They say that the grace of God is only just this badge that, or this cloak that covers over you, but it's not actually something that changes you. Or another way of saying it is they make the work of the Holy Spirit very small.
Right.
The Holy Spirit, best Holy Spirit's going to do, best that anybody should expect the Holy Spirit's going to do, is keep you out of hell. Not that the Holy Spirit's actually going to make you holy and actually put you on the path to becoming made more into the image of Jesus.
Right. It's the opposite of Paul's argument of, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are people who are saying, yes. In fact, there's a point where they say, this is the Christian life. I mean, I know someone who grew up in church who was not saved. And I mean, I know they weren't saved because a year later they ended up coming, and a year later they came back and came out and said, I'm not saved, and they repented and got saved. But, you know, 6 months before that, I remember them looking at me and saying, I've decided this is the Christian life. I go out, I soil myself, I cover myself in sin, and then I crawl back to God and ask Him to forgive me. And I do that every day, over and over again. And it is a different thing to say, I know that my best efforts, I still sin. But it is a different thing to say, this is the Christian life, to just go out and cover yourself in sin.
And one of the big problems that I have with it, when we do these things, is how much we diminish Christ. Because all these people are saying they're exalting Christ by saying, look at this great thing Christ did. He can forgive me of all these sins. I can go out and sin. He can forgive me. I can go out and sin. He can forgive me. I can go out and sin. He can forgive me. Instead of going, so Christ was useless because he couldn't actually deliver you from sin, because that's what you're saying. Instead of saying, Jesus Christ changed the world. He changed the world so that there are people who believe in him who are cleansed from sin. Not perfectly, but they're being cleansed. They're being constrained. The one exalts what Christ did on the cross, and the other rejects it and diminishes it. When you say God can't deliver me from sin, you're diminishing what Jesus Christ did on the cross.
One of the things I think that's worth looking at is Romans 6, 5 through 11. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And part of what I was saying earlier is you have to decide what certain scripture means. When it says, for he who has died has been freed from sin, when it says that we should no longer be slaves to sin, you have to come away with an understanding of that verse. And it means a specific thing. And so there's this part of it where you have to harmonize that with 1 John. You have to harmonize that with the Old Testament. So when that it doesn't mean you don't sin, but there is an end to the power of sin. You're not a slave. You're not continually going back forever. And you like I said, we rely on the confession. The confession ties scripture together. And there's parts you can read through the section on where it talks about there are times where a Christian will fall into sin. There's times where someone who is saved will be a period of time in their life where they fall into sin. There's railings on that. There's boundaries even on that. Scripture shows us the shape of these things. I've said for years now, I've realized that every single church is an argument for what it means to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church gets together and they say, they proclaim. And we know that in every church body, there are unbelievers mixed in. And the more unbelievers that exist in a church, the more influence they have to argue of what it means to be saved. And, you know, I mean, you just think about that. If you have a church that has like 60% unbelievers, they're going to define having the power of the Holy Spirit as something that lets them live their life the way they want to live it. And the power of the Holy Spirit puts a strain on the unsaved. The unsaved, it's harder for them to live up to. I mean, it really is. I mean, that's what I mean is, Scripture matters, and it really matters what you believe about these things.
And when you look at Ezekiel 36 again, I mean, Jesus came so that his name would be hallowed before the nations. And hallowing it before the nations, like you said, every church testifies to what they think of the Holy Spirit, not by their words,
right,
but by their actions. And that's how he's hallowed before the nations, is by their actions. And if we think the Holy Spirit has no power, then the world's going to think, of course, two homosexuals, they have no power to resist the desire for one another. It's because the church has stopped to say that we have power. But we have power. That's the promise of the new covenant, is we're not Israel that has to go through the world and can't influence anything, can't spread the gospel, all the things they were commanded to do because they didn't have power. That's not true for the church. We have the power to hallow his name before the nations. Not just by our words, not that we shouldn't speak, but also by our actions, by being a holy people before him, because he causes us to walk in his statutes. Everybody is either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And when you have the Holy Spirit, there's no one or the other. You are a slave of righteousness, and you're not a slave of sin. And to be a slave of righteousness doesn't mean that you always do what your master wants you to do, right? I mean, when we think of a slave, the master says do X, Y, and Z, and they sometimes wander off and they don't do, but they kind of do what they're supposed to do because there's constraints to force it. But when God gives us that picture, it is the picture. Is when you go, this person is a slave of this man, he is obeying that man to some extent.
Right.
But not perfectly. Otherwise, people go, well, he's not his slave. And that's true for the Christian walk too. Is that we're slaves of righteousness, which doesn't mean we never sin. But it means there's a pattern in life that people go, I know who his master is, or we should be able to go, I know who my master is.
Right.
And people want to talk about this as works righteousness. And I don't know how strongly we can just say, no, it's not.
It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's works righteousness because it's the work of the Holy Spirit.
It's entirely grace and faith and the Holy Spirit working through sinful people. It's the work of grace, the work of faith, causing somebody to be saved, and then the work of the Holy Spirit operating on that saved person to make that saved person more like Jesus.
What does James say? I will show you my faith by my works. I mean, and Martin Luther struggled with the book of James. He said, you know, he struggled, but the answer is...
For a while. By the end of his life, he wasn't. But
yeah. I mean, but it is absolutely the word of God. And so, no, you do not say, I can earn my salvation through works. But it is incredibly dangerous to turn around and say, that when God saves you, it does nothing.
Because the consistent teaching of Scripture is the Holy Spirit has power. And we need to stop pretending like we're more powerful than God. Because that's the root of it, right? Is that if it's works, it's not God working in me to produce the works. It's me producing the works, even though God is in me. So that would make it works-based righteousness because you're saying you're more powerful than God.
Right. I think
we just need to get humble and accept the fact that, no, if God is in us, he can cause us to walk in his statutes. He can cause us to walk in his laws. He can give us a desire to obey his law, like it says in Jeremiah 31. All these things. This is what it looks like to have the Spirit, but we have to humble ourselves, which is a good thing because the meek inherit the earth. We have to humble ourselves and say, just like a demon-possessed man gets controlled by the demon, if the Holy Spirit abides in you, he can control you. If a demon can, how much more can God direct your path? And we want to diminish God and go, he's not even as powerful as a demon.
I think it was Paul Washer. He said, I remember him preaching a sermon, and he said, if I came to you tonight and told you that on the way here, I was hit by a transfer truck, and you looked at me and you said, well, you don't look like someone who's been hit by a transfer truck. I don't see any injury on you. I don't see any mark on you. I don't see anything on you. He said, you would say, if you were hit by a transfer truck, I could tell. He said, why do we believe that someone who has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that there's
died
no indication of it at all in their life? He's like, why have we accepted that as the state of Christianity? I've already seen the comments on the previous one. There are people who are sitting there going, you guys must think you're so incredibly holy. Again, I'm going to say another, absolutely not. I mean, when I look at myself, I don't look at myself and go, I'm far more holy than others. But it does cause me to fear. It really does cause me to look at my life and say, why do I think I'm a Christian? Do I see these things in my life? And I was saying that these things tie together. I mean, one of the things our church does is we practice weekly communion. And you see in Scripture, it says in communion, one of the things you do is you examine yourself. And if you can examine yourself, it means there are things you have to be able to look at. Scripture doesn't tell you to examine yourself, and there's nothing to examine. But, you know,
you tell your own faith by your works.
Right. And so, I mean, you know, I mean, and so, I mean, all these things tie together. But it just, the thing that really, that I want people to come away with is, Scripture says these things about salvation. There are, you know, people should fear. People should fear God. They should examine themselves. They should look at the Word of God. And they should say, the Holy Spirit makes men holy. I have the Holy Spirit?
And they should praise God because we are in the new covenant. Because it is a better covenant. It is a much better covenant. We have received power from God through the Holy Spirit. Our sin is broken in a different way. And instead of going, how can you say that that's works-based righteousness? What we should be doing is thanking God and praising God, because it is a real blessing to be greater than John the Baptist. Think about that. That's a real blessing.
It's a real blessing not to be a slave to sin. It's a real blessing that God sent his Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So that we would not be slaves to sin anymore. And if somebody's really wrestling with, hey, am I a slave to sin? That's a good thing to wrestle with. You need to spend a lot of time dealing with that. Because if the Holy Spirit is living in you, then you can be freed from that. If the Holy Spirit's not living within you, then you know. You know if you're a slave to sin.
And the answer is flee to Christ. The
Absolutely.
Answer is repent and flee to Christ, because he is a God of mercy. Not say, well, I have to go. If I go and do good, then God will accept me. But to say, throw yourself on the mercy of God and then do what he's told you.
I want people to really think about this. I mean, Paul writes in Galatians, the works of the flesh are evident. And I've been in plenty of churches where the works of the flesh were evident. And everybody went, no, the Spirit's working here. And the greatest blessing you can do for yourself, but also for the other people in the church, is stop saying that's the work of the Spirit. Love your brother enough when the works of the flesh are evident. And there's people that, you know, are walking in a way that they may not be saved, but they're not, the works of the flesh aren't evident. But if the works of the flesh are evident, we need to stop just going, oh, well, you know, they're struggling with their salvation. Instead of going, they're evident. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. The modern church thinks that's hateful. That's, you know, being bitter. That's being unkind. And Scripture calls that love. And we need to make sure that we love our brothers, that we're our brother's keeper. If you see somebody who the works of the flesh are evident, don't let them blaspheme the name of Christ by saying, oh, they're a Christian. Instead, go, no. Here's what Paul says in Galatians. This is what your life looks like. Stop pretending. And that's the most loving thing that you can do for somebody. Not to just let them sit in church going, oh, I'm fine, while they go out and blaspheme the name of Christ as well as destroy themselves. We need to become more loving in the church.
I mean, we have people in the church who travel to Nigeria, and one of the things that comes back is in Nigeria, it's not uncommon at all for pastors to have mistresses or to be sleeping with women in the church. And that's where the American church is headed. I mean, when you look at—
They were taught by the American church.
Right. I mean, when you look at the American church, you shouldn't be surprised. I mean, when you look at what's going on and you see the increased number of people who are in high places fall, and a certain percentage of the church go, you can't judge them, you should expect more of it. You should expect to see more of it. And there's going to be a point where it's going to be commonplace in churches for pastors to be sleeping with people in the church. And the church is just going to say, this is the grace of God.
Yeah, it's probably already fairly common. It's just that it's not obvious. Right. It's that it will be obvious and accepted in the church as a practice. Right now, it's probably not as rare as it should be.
They still hide it. They still
try to hide it. They feel the need to hide it.
Right.
One of the reasons that we wanted to talk about this subject again is that it is really important for us to remember what we're supposed to be doing as a church. When we think of Ezekiel 36 and the new covenant is, I will cause, you know, I'll be hallowed in you before their eyes, that people see the glory of God by the work he's doing in his people. And we should just recognize that when we just go, oh no, he's got to be saved, he has to be fine, that this is really damaging the testimony of who God is outside the church and inside the church, where people think that God in the new covenant has not given us a spirit that changes us, and so that his name's hallowed. We look at the weakness of the church. We look at the inability to affect the community. Understand it starts with us in our view of who God is. We need to get back to the fact that he is a holy God that will work in us so that his name is hallowed before the nations. Please consider where you are as you think about this and consider the things that we're talking about. As usual, we expect people to respond with some anger and bitterness. But as I said at the beginning, that's not a bad thing. But please don't just respond with anger and bitterness. Instead, actually think, why? Why? Thank you for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for listening.